Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. I've been looking forward to this conference for years and look forward to this kind of fellowship and having these kind of men come and preach and speak and teach and encourage and kind of refocus our attention on the pastoral task of teaching, preaching, and on raising, elevating God's word and challenging us to preach the word. So I'm just saying thankful for each of you, for each who have come, and I trust it's been a blessing to you to be here. According to 1 Timothy, you're in 2 Timothy, but according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. When Paul speaks of the church being the pillar and foundation of the truth, he means that local churches are to guard, preserve, support, and propagate God's written revelation to mankind. The church does not exist to meet people's physical needs, their felt needs, or to fight social ills. The church is that one organization responsible to guard and propagate the truths of God's word. And gentlemen, because that is true, the chief responsibility of the pastor is to minister the word to his people and to the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 10. Please follow along as I read. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Paul writing, Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." In light of verse 16 and 17, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." In his book, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, Donald Whitney relays a story of a young university student in Glasgow, Scotland, the last half of the 20th century, who contacted the Scottish preacher Eric Alexander, and he said to Alexander this: "I've just traveled 2.5 hours by bus to the opposite side of the city. I've been here for 8 weeks and have been around every church that I have been told about, which is remotely evangelical. I have heard some marvelous music. I have been under some remarkably scintillating talks about current issues. I've listened to dialogue, I've seen drama and dancing, I've been witness to all kinds of excellent occasions of worship, but I'm sitting back in this university residence this evening asking myself this question: will nobody in this city feed my soul?" Gentlemen, our primary pastoral task is to feed the souls of our people. The Apostle Paul is languishing in a Roman prison, contemplating his own likely demise. And as he considers his own ministry and the ministry of Timothy, his young disciple, who is struggling in the pagan city of Ephesus, Paul harkens back to the recurring theme of his Christian ministry. And he commands Timothy to preach the word. From Galatians chapter 1, we know that Paul's confidence in the gospel is so absolute, so unswerving, that he pronounces damnation upon any who would believe and preach any other message. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he boldly states, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." From Romans chapter 1, we know that Paul understood the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the power of God for salvation. So here's Paul now, at the end of his life, beating the same drum in his letter to Timothy. Preach the word. I find this interesting for two reasons. First, after so many years of ministry, Paul never found a better message than the gospel or a better method than preaching. Think about that for a minute. There are many men pastoring today who at one time saw the proclamation of the gospel as the centerpiece of their ministry, who now have come to believe that they must reach the world through other methods. The Apostle Paul never experienced that type of theological or ministerial shift. He understood that the God-ordained method of ministry was the faithful and passionate proclamation of the truths of the Christian faith. The second thing I find interesting is that knowing the city in which Timothy was ministering, Paul gave Timothy no other counsel than to preach the word. Ephesus was a glittering city of wealth and fame and power. Surely other ministry methods would be more successful than preaching. Surely Paul, with all of his ministry experience, had more ministry ideas than preaching. Ephesus was a cultured city where things like drama and music abounded. Certainly we can do something else than preach. Why not minimize or eliminate preaching or substitute it with gospel dramas or gospel concerts or maybe line dancing? Pastor Thomas. I'd like to see Pastor Thomas line dancing. This is the perfect floor for it, by the way, right here. Maybe after the service we can get him up here. Well, fine, let's use preaching. But let's proclaim something other than the rigid claims of Christ on a person's life, Pastor Harding. Let's proclaim something other than the rigid claims of Christ on a person's life. Let's soften the message a little. Let's use entertaining speech and salesman's tactics to accomplish the Lord's work. To the very end of his life, the Apostle Paul was utterly convinced that the preaching of the gospel and of the Christian faith was God's primary method for building his church and for spreading his glory. Why is Paul so convinced of that? Because he knew that the scripture is God-breathed. Gentlemen, the bottom line is, your philosophy of ministry boils down to the fact that whether you believe that 2 Timothy 3:16 is true or not. If this is true, if 2 Timothy 3:16 is true, if it's correct, I assume the light behind me just went on. Bing! That was the Lord saying, confirming what I'm saying. All at the same time, I see people go, it's a vision of Jesus behind me. Now, where in the world was I? Why is Paul so convinced that preaching is the primary method for building his church and spreading his glory? Because he knew that Scripture is God-breathed. He knew that every time the Scriptures are accurately preached, he knew that every time the Scriptures are accurately preached that God is speaking. And isn't that what our people need? They don't need to hear you. And they don't need to hear me. They don't need to hear Benny Hinn. They don't need to hear Bruce Wilkinson. They need to hear God speak. Yet today, the primacy of genuine Bible preaching is being challenged from virtually every quarter. In evangelical circles, we find the church growth movement that leaves the body swaying but the soul empty. Preaching is largely replaced by whatever those who hate God want. Sometimes fundamental Baptist churches aren't much better. In our circles, we may not replace the Bible with drama and rock music, though that's coming too, I think. Instead, we sometimes replace the Bible with the preacher. Preacher's life and experiences become the source of truth. Experience replaces Scripture. Illustrations replace exegesis. And emotional manipulation replaces spirit conviction. In some pulpits, the preacher should begin his and end his sermons with, "Thus saith me." And that's true in many pulpits. And if it's true in our pulpits, we need to sell cars. Gentlemen, you may be tempted sometimes to water down or emotionalize your preaching. There are churches on every side of you that are growing. There's a church here in Rockford that's just a few years old. Within, I don't know, 6 months, they were 1,000 people. It was following the Willow Creek model. And there are churches all around you, maybe, that are growing like crazy. And there may be some of your people who are encouraging you to loosen up or contemporize the ministry just a little bit so we can grow like that church over there. Gentlemen, we can't do that. We have no right to do that. If our final authority is the Bible, we cannot do that. If Paul was moved by the Spirit of God when he authored 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, we cannot do that. Broadcast the word. That is our task. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, Paul gives us three reasons why God's shepherds must broadcast the word. Let's pray and we'll look into this text. Father, sometimes we're so busy with everything else that broadcasting the word as we are commanded is left last on the list. But as we'll see from this text, it is the primary task of the shepherd. Father, help us to labor in our studies, to labor in the Word, to correlate truths, and to passionately communicate your Word to our people and feed their souls. Challenge us, Father, from this text. We ask this in our Savior's name. Broadcast the word, first of all, gentlemen, because that's your job. Look at verses 1 and 2. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, you may remember that this word preach, the Greek word keruso, does not refer primarily to preaching from behind a pulpit, though it does include that. This word was commonly used of a herald making a public proclamation on behalf of another. It stresses the idea of borrowed authority. The herald broadcasts the message of another based on that other person's authority. The herald is nothing more than a mouthpiece, and that's all that you are, is a mouthpiece. The conduit through which truth is funneled. Paul commands Timothy to publicly proclaim the word of God. He's not to proclaim his own message. He's a mouthpiece for God, and that's our task as well. Our job is to extract. Here's my definition of preaching, like it or not. Our job is to extract from the biblical text God's message, and then accurately, clearly, and passionately broadcast it to our people. That's preaching. Extracting from the text the truth. And then accurately, clearly, and passionately communicating it to our people. Now, to do that takes time, energy, and concentration. You know, I'm amazed at how many times I'll talk to a pastor or a youth pastor, and they'll say things like, you know, I don't really like to read. I don't like to study. We had 4 or 5 CBM missionaries here over the past 22 months. And you know, if one of them had come to me, you know, the first time I met them and said, you know, I really don't like nails and boards. And you know, I'm not into drywall, and electricity kind of scares me, and you know, cement, concrete, that's not my thing either. But I feel called of God to be a CBM builder. He wouldn't have part in this process, I'll tell you that. He wouldn't be part of this project. In order to be a CBM builder, you have to love building. And it's got to be a passion. In order to be a shepherd, one who feeds the flock, studying the truth, correlating truth, arranging it in such a way that it's understandable by God's people, that should be a passion for you. If you don't want to study, sell cars. If you don't like to read, if you don't strive to be excellent at your pastoral task, please don't be involved in the pastoral task. I remember the immortal words of Indiana Jones. I just know after this conference, I'm going to get someone hammering on me because I quote a Steven Spielberg movie, okay? He was explaining to one of his students, or to his students, in one of his classes, the ins and outs of archaeology, and you may remember this. He says, 70% of all archaeology is done in the library. Now, I'm not saying that 70% of your pastoral life is spent in the library studying, but I am saying a great portion of your time needs to be there. I don't know, 40, 50%? And sometimes more than others. There are sometimes when there are situations in your church where you're spending all your time in a hospital room. I understand that. But for a pastor not to desire to study, not to want to dig, not to want to read, not to want to understand, not to care about what this text means, you shouldn't be in the ministry. There are five imperatives in verse 2. Preach, be prepared, correct, rebuke, and encourage. All five are the responsibility of the pastor. Each is a little different from the other. But the first command, preach the word, I think, governs the other four. I say that for this reason. Notice he says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. I'm assuming preach the word governs the other four. Because you can't correct, you can't rebuke, and you can't encourage without the word. So saying, preach the word. Let me tell you some things involved in that process. And those four commands work basically this way. First of all, broadcast the word, whatever the situation. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. This phrase commands an attitude of urgency, readiness, and anticipation. The bottom line is, be ready with the Scriptures regardless of the situation. And notice the phrase, out of season. What does that tell us? There will be times, gentlemen, when your preaching will be out of season. There'll be times when the very act of you preaching the word will not be received well. I don't want to hear the word right now. There will be places and periods of time when biblical truth will not be accepted. There will be people who hate and oppose biblical truth. And what should you do when you're confronted with a situation, when you're in a place, or dealing with certain people who don't want to hear the word, what do you do? Preach the word. Regardless of the place, time, or people involved, our responsibility is the same. Broadcast the word, whatever the situation. Secondly, broadcast the word to confront and expose sin. Correct and rebuke. Paul uses these two terms. They're very similar. The word translated correct means to convict or to correct. The word rebuke takes the thought a little further. The first word, correct, refers to correcting someone who's in sin. The second word refers to the next step. If the sinning party doesn't repent, then you rebuke or warn. So it's attempt to take them from the wrong path to the right path. And if they don't listen to that attempt, if they will not listen and repent, then you warn them as to where this path will take them with all the more urgency. Correct them. But they won't be corrected. Let me warn you. Let me rebuke you. This is where this path will take you. I realize that dealing with people's sin habits is neither enjoyable nor popular. It never will be. But it's one of our responsibilities. And we sin against God and our people when we sweep sin under the rug. We sin against God and our people when we don't deal with sin in our church families. I have a good pastor friend who spoke to his deacons about the need to discipline a member because that member was involved in an adulterous relationship. And one of the deacons responded, "We don't need to discipline him. After all, that's a private matter." Now, as Pastor Thomas has mentioned, we are now in a post-Clinton era. You know, there may be differences of opinion about what sins are disciplinable and what sins are not disciplinable. I don't think adultery is one that we're going to quibble about, is it? The problem is that our culture and many of our people and our churches have no concept of how heinous sin is. They cannot fathom God's infinite hatred for sin. Gentlemen, that's why we're called to use the word to expose, correct, and rebuke it. If we don't, our people will possess a low view of God and a fuzzy view of sin. Broadcast the word to confront and expose sin. It will not be fun. It will not be enjoyable. And it will rarely be well received. But you have to do it anyway. Thirdly, broadcast the word to encourage godliness. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. This word means just that. Encourage godly living. And we do that in different ways. You know, I have found that one of the best ways to encourage godliness is to teach doctrine. I know it's a strange idea. Think about it. We do that here. At least once a week, we have theological Bible studies. You typically on Thursday night, right now, we're with this building a little bit messed up with our timing. But typically, we have what's called a BFL, Biblical Foundations for Living Bible Study, once a week. And we typically have 8 to 15 people there. And it is amazing to see people grow. It is amazing to see them encouraged in their Christian walk by a system, and I'm not talking a 10-week little course either. I'm not talking about a little pamphlet this thick. I'm talking about 2 books this thick. It takes us 2 years to cover. 2 years. I've got people who've taken that thing 2 and 3 times. That means 4 years, 6 years of time learning the doctrines of Scripture. And you can see them grow. And then there are the other people who don't get involved. And they may grow, but it's, you know, inch by inch, as opposed to mile by mile. Or they may not grow at all. Hey, gentlemen, one of the best ways to encourage growth is teach your people the truth. Teach them doctrine. Now, Paul closes this section by telling Timothy how he should do these things. Notice he says, with great patience and careful instruction. He describes what should accompany the pastor's ministry. He states that these things should be done with great patience and careful instruction. Our preaching, our confrontation of sin, our exhortations to grow must be immersed in great patience and constant instruction. People change and grow slowly. And therefore, we must be ever patient and always teaching. Your people should be able to say of you, our pastor is always patient, he's always teaching. Our pastor is always patient, and he's always teaching. You know, sometimes we joke about the fact that one of the qualities most churches look for in a pastor is that he be a people person. Gotta have a people person. And those of us, like me, who aren't typically people persons, we joke about that. But, you know, what he says here, verse 2 communicates that we have to be people. You cannot correct, rebuke, and encourage with patience and instruction unless you're in the lives of your people. You can't be G. Campbell Morgan, as we heard already this morning. You can't just study and get up in the pulpit and preach and head back home, have lunch, maybe catch a little football, and then go to the next preaching. You have to be involved in the lives of your people. You cannot obey verse 2 unless you are in the Word and in people's lives. Broadcast the Word, gentlemen, because that's your job. Secondly, broadcast the Word because God, the all-seeing eye, is watching. Look at verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Jonathan Edwards called God the all-seeing eye. We find that here. Paul does not simply command Timothy to preach, correct, rebuke, and encourage. He sets these commands within the context of the real world. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We think of the real world. You hear the phrase real world. We think of living in the world around us in the shadow of modern values and modern culture. Paul speaks of ministering in the real world. I think his real world view is this: ministering, serving, preaching, encouraging, knowing that you're in the presence of God. That's the real world. Timothy Let me tell you where you are standing right now as you read this letter. Timothy, you're not just standing in some building on some street in the pagan city of Ephesus. You're ultimately standing in the presence of God, and everything you're doing in the presence of God. You live and minister in the context of the values and culture of the city of Ephesus, but ultimately you reside in the presence of God. And gentlemen, so do we. You're not just sitting in the auditorium of First Baptist Church right now. You're sitting in the presence of God. And when you're in your study, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you're not just sitting there before your computer with some commentaries in your Greek text. You're sitting in the very presence of God. That's the point. And when you stand before your people, you're not just standing before 80 people or 100 people or 1,000 people. You're standing in the presence of God. Does that scare you? That scares me. God's watching everything I do. He's listening to every syllable I utter. And everything I utter ought to be His word and His truth. No wonder James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers because they'll be judged more strictly. Christ will judge us based upon our faithfulness to the preaching task. Look at verse 1 again. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. Christ will judge us based upon our faithfulness to the preaching task. Though Christ will judge all mankind, I take Paul here to be speaking of the Bema Seat judgment. His point is simply this, that our ministries will burn or survive based upon whether or not they are characterized by the consistent and patient broadcasting of biblical truth. When you stand before God, He will not judge your ministry by the size of your congregation. He'll not judge your ministry by the number of people who were saved under your ministry. He'll not judge your ministry by the fact that you did or didn't have a Christian school, by the number of buses that you had, by the programs that you ran, by the number of missionaries you supported, by the number of churches you planted. He'll judge your ministry based upon the quality of your preaching. Isn't that what he says here? Gentlemen, we need to get a handle on the fact that God alone is the judge and jury of our ministries. And as shepherds of one of God's flocks, we're not responsible to impress other shepherds. How often do you do or not do something based upon how someone else will view it? How often do you do or not do something based upon what phone calls will be made the minute you do it? I'll tell you, for a split second, I wondered about these screens. I'm serious. You know, I'm going to be called Neil because I got screens up here. Say, we're not going to have Super Bowl Sunday with a football game up there. We're not going to do, you know, we're not going to do, you know, rock video night, and we're not going to do this stuff. But I can tell you, for a split second, I wondered, what's going to be said because I have these screens up here? Well, you know now why we have the screens up here, because it was so much easier to learn with those screens up there. You're not responsible to impress other shepherds. You're not responsible to please your people. Now, did you hear what I just said? And I got some of my people sitting in this auditorium when I say that. You're not responsible to please your people or your deacon board or your trustee board. You're responsible to please God because He's the one who's going to judge your ministry. And if your people love the Lord, they'll be right along with you. Christ may judge us sooner than we think. Notice verse 4, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I'll give you this charge. Why does Paul mention Christ's coming kingdom here? He's already mentioned the fact that Timothy will stand before Christ someday and be judged for his pastoral ministry. So why mention Christ's return? I think Paul wants Timothy to understand how soon his judgment may come. Timothy may think that Christ's judgment is far away, but he needs to remember that Christ could rapture his church at any moment. Timothy, preach the word. I'm going to judge your ministry, and it could happen today. It could happen now. That's why I think it's mentioned. Thirdly, broadcast the word, gentlemen, because you minister in a world in which man hungers more for novelty than for truth. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the time will come, and it's here now, gentlemen, as you know, when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. In verse 2, Paul commands Timothy to be prepared to preach in season and out of season. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul mentions one of those out-of-season occasions. You know, look at verses 3 and 4. You'd almost expect Paul to write this. This is how it should be written. I'm being facetious now. lightning. For the time will come when men will not... I'm sorry. Okay, no, verse 2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Because God will use his word to accomplish great things. Isn't that how it should read? Isn't that what you expect? Preach the word because God will use it. Preach the word because great things will happen. Preach the word because your church will grow, because people will get saved. And it's just the opposite. Preach the word because people won't listen. That's what he says. Isn't that what he says? Preach the word because time will come. People aren't going to listen. They want myths instead. We are told people don't want to hear the Bible, don't want to hear Bible preaching, so we need to change what we're doing and give them what they want. We're told that people don't like Bible-based counseling. It's too hard, it's too rigid, it's too unfeeling. So let's give them humanistic, atheistic pop psychology instead. We're told people don't like to be confronted and rebuked for their sin. It hurts their self-esteem. So let's avoid talking about sin. Paul's perspective is just the opposite. To Paul, when people didn't want preaching, he'd preach anyway. When people didn't want Bible-based counseling, he gave it to them anyway. When people didn't want to be confronted about their sin, he confronted them anyway, because that's what they needed. Gentlemen, we preach the word because that's what people need. They may not want it, and often they won't want it, but that's what they need. We can spend our ministries giving people what they want, or we can be useful to the Lord by giving them what they need. Man's hunger for... notice this word, this phrase, itching ears. It's a figure of speech, of course, speaking of curiosity. It refers to the search for something new and something spectacular. It's clear from this context that this is a curiosity that's never satisfied. It involves an all-consuming and never-ending hunger for the new and the novel. Think a few things about this hunger for novelty. First of all, man's hunger for novelty flows from his depravity, verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers. This hunger for novelty suits their own desires. It doesn't flow from the Holy Spirit, but from man's depravity. In other words, these thrill seekers have made themselves the measure of who should teach them and what should be taught. You're going to have people in your churches who are always looking for the new and the novel. Some referred earlier to creative theology. You're going to have people in your church who want you to be creative. They want the new and the novel. That hunger for newness and novelty doesn't flow from the Spirit. It flows from their depravity. Man's hunger for novelty will drive them to exchange truth for error. First of all, man will disregard truth. They'll not tolerate. They'll not put up with sound doctrine. Man will openly reject God's truth. Man will exchange the truth of God's word for myths. Verse 4. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. These spectacle chasers lustfully turn to myths. Now, I want you to notice something. I know it's getting late. I know we've had a long day. I know we're getting tired. I'm on page 8, and I only have 5 more pages to go. Just kidding. Notice something with me. Paul is speaking here of individuals who've had some exposure to biblical truth. Verses 3 and 4 speak of people who hear the truth and then purposely turn from it. You see that? They'll not put up with sound doctrine. Verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth, turn aside to myths. Remember that Paul's writing Timothy as he ministers in the church at Ephesus, and there are some indications from both 1 and 2 Timothy that Timothy was combating false teachers who were influencing the church. Verses 3 and 4 probably have some reference then to the fact that some of the church were being drawn away by the false teachers and were turning away from the truths of Scripture. So understand this, folks. Verses 3 and 4 are not simply a commentary on the world system. We look at verses 3 and 4 and say, yep, that's what our world is like. It's not just a commentary on the world. It's worse than that. It's a commentary on local churches. There are some in the church who've heard the truth and they're turning away from it. Don't be surprised when you face novelty chasers in your church. Don't be surprised when someone gives you an autographed book by Benny Hinn and says it was a blessing and asks you to read it. Don't be surprised when everyone in your church is reading the Prayer of Jabez or something similar. What's the remedy when you find that people in your church who are chasing after all the novelties? What's the remedy? Oh, well, we acquiesce to their ignorance and their depravity. Right? You preach the word. That's the remedy. It's the same for everything. You preach the word. Some of your people will chase after myths. When they do, don't water down your preaching. Beef up your preaching. Lastly, a man's hunger for novelty will cause him to flock to false teachers, verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. I want to note three things about the false teachers mentioned here. First of all, the loyalty shown them is fleeting. The loyalty shown these false teachers is fleeting. Notice the phrase, they will gather around them a great number of teachers. The Greek word translated gather means to accumulate. They'll accumulate a great number of teachers. The idea is that these thrill seekers are not loyal to any certain teacher. They're loyal only to their hunger for novelty. These people are church tramps, bouncing from one ministry to another, from one guru to another. And they're going to bounce into the doors of your church. These people could care less, most of them, about being involved in ministry and serving God in the local church. They're only out to satisfy their addiction for the new and the novel. And you know what happens? These people bounce in our churches. And because of all their Christian background, they know all the lingo. Pretty soon they're in. And they have a little bit of a following. They want you to start changing things, adjusting things. And sometimes we do it. In a year and a half, they bounce to the next ministry, though, and leave us hanging. And we've compromised the ministry because of that. Don't bow to these people. Secondly, the second thing I want to note about these false teachers is that the standard for choosing these teachers is the people's hunger for novelty. They gather around themselves, these teachers. I've spoken to different deacon boards who are looking for a pastor. And you know how you all know how most churches do when they lose their pastor? What's the first thing they do? The deacons had this, or the board has this wonderful idea. Let's poll the people and ask them what they want in a pastor. Has anyone seen that but me? Maybe it's just me. I'm the only one? Okay. Okay. I don't know. Maybe I'm strange. Well, I know that's true. So let's hand out a little questionnaire and ask everyone what they want in a pastor. Let's try something new and novel here. Let's look at 1 Timothy and Titus, 1 2 Timothy and Titus, and find out what God wants in a pastor. So we don't do that. Last thing I want to point out about these false teachers is that the single qualification of these false teachers is that they're controlled by popular sentiment. They are sought after not because they broadcast biblical truth, but because they tell people what they want to hear. The world will always be saddled with these kinds of men. Unfortunately, some of them are behind our pulpits. Gentlemen, purpose in your hearts that you will never be at the beck and call of anyone but God. That God's word alone will control you and your ministry. What is our task? What is our job? To preach the word, regardless of the situation. To confront and expose sin, to encourage godliness. Why? Because God, the all-seeing eye, is watching, and that's the job he's given us. Broadcast the word because we live in a world that won't listen. That's the world in which we live. But we don't change our philosophy, our theology. We don't change our approach to ministry. We preach the word. That's what we do. We stand against the tide, and we just keep preaching and preaching and teaching and teaching. And it'll be discouraging because sometimes what you're doing is out of season and not received well. But you keep doing it, and you keep doing it because that's what you were called to do. We're not called to be popular. We're called to preach the word. Let's be faithful in that task. Father, we thank you for the challenge of this passage. We are not up to the task. We're not up to the task. We need your grace and mercy and strength. And we need you to support us. Father, don't allow us to shun the pastoral ministry as it's described in this passage. Help us to be passionate about understanding your word and accurately communicating it to our people. Help us to realize that we are nothing but mouthpieces, that when we speak, you should be speaking, and that if we're exegeting the text and preaching as we should, you will be speaking, because our people need to hear from you, not from us. And Lord, when there are those around us who do not want to listen, give us the strength, grant us the grace to keep preaching and to keep teaching, because that's our job. You are watching everything we do. As we study, you are watching. As we counsel, you are watching. As we teach and preach, you are watching. That is a terrifying thing. Help us to keep that image in our mind at all times, that you are indeed the all-seeing eye, and that we do all that we do in your presence. Cause it to motivate us to be the men of God we should be. Please, Father, bless our ministries. As we preach the gospel, Father, we beg of you that in your grace you will open the eyes of the spiritually blind, that you will grant faith and repentance to those to whom we are ministering. We beg of you, Lord, that you will enable us to be tools, however imperfect, that you can use to see your people grow and flourish. Help us to be men of good and godly character. Give us grace as we proclaim your truths. We ask this all in our Savior's name. Amen.